Heavenly Father, again, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this time to sit at your feet. Thank you for our worship team as they prepared our hearts through praise and worship this morning. Continue to anoint and bind them to serve you and bless this church body. Anoint and fill our Sunday school teachers to minister it to every youngster, and bless the children as they learn and grow in the ways of the Lord. And now may we be open vessels as we open your word and allow your Holy Spirit to challenge, encourage, and fill us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so 2 Samuel 23, but just by way of introduction, I was browsing through the book review a couple of weeks ago, and I came across an interview with a mystery writer that I've never read. And, you know, they ask a series of questions, and an example would be, what's the last great novel you read? Which writers, novelists, playwrights, critics, journalists, poets working today do you admire most? And I came across this question, what books are on your nightstand? So I'm thinking, this is the New York Times. This is a mystery writer. What could possibly the answer be? Listen to this. What books are on your nightstand? The Bible, and then Prayer by Pastor Timothy Keller. So I'm not really too familiar with him. But Bible and Prayer, first two books that are on his bookstand. So I immediately got up, went to my library, got out the Bible, and put it on my bookstand. Because I was like ashamed, you know, that he had him and I didn't. So what do you think of that? The Bible and Prayer. But you know, it's said, and we've heard this before, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. So that sounds like a little bit of a mystery, doesn't it? The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. So when I read the Old Testament, I like to think in those terms. I like to think about what New Testament truths are concealed in the passage that we're reading. Who doesn't like a good mystery? You know, when I was a kid, I read Hardy Boys. Does that resonate with anybody? One person. Two, okay. You must have, Hardy Boys, okay. If you were a girl when I was a kid, it was Nancy Drew. How many remember that? Okay, like two people. All right. But they were good books, you know. My daughter, when she was growing up, it was like I was thinking Dora the Explorer. Okay, we all know that. Where in the world is Carmen Sandiego? Okay, more people know about that? Okay. Now what is it when it comes to mysteries? Well, I'm thinking Law and Order, all the spinoffs, CSI, all those spinoffs, and maybe if you watch Channel 13, PBS, they have a show called Mystery. So there's where we get our fill of mysteries. So what I'd like to do now is to look at 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 to 12, which is an historical record, and see what New Testament truths we can unravel. So beginning in verse 8, in my version, I read the New King James usually, it's David's mighty men. Verse 8. So these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Lentils. Okay. That's more about the harvest, you know. He was defending the harvest, and that's where the enemy came. When they were ready to harvest, they would steal, but he stood his ground. So what do we have here? It's a historical record. But as we look at it, this is what comes to my mind. There are battles. There's a formidable enemy. We have a king. We have soldiers. There are weapons. And praise the Lord, there are victories. So think about that. Battles. There's an enemy. We have a king. Soldiers are involved. They have weapons. And sometimes there's victory, as it was here. So can you begin to see the New Testament? There'll be revelations that we can come up with and applications. So maybe you can write the rest of the message. And I'd love to hear what you have to say. But here we go. The battle. Let's take the battle. Now, is anyone in the midst of a battle? I know what you're saying. Just one? I mean, you know, we know the battles come. They come. Sometimes they come in as an avalanche. I like to think of it as, you know, when you go to the ocean and the waves. That's how the battles come sometimes. They come in waves. And sometimes you get a break, and you're between the waves, you know. So, like, you can almost take a breath and relax a little bit. But then the next wave comes. So this is what it is. It's a battle. So what are our battles? Well, according to the Bible, they're threefold. We have the world. It's one of our battles, our flesh. And we have the devil. So where is that written? I always like to ask that question. Oh, yeah? Where is that? Well, here's what I came up with. When it comes to the world, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it." Now here comes the good news. "But he who does the will of God abides forever." So that's the world, an example of where it is in the Bible. Another battle is our flesh. So here's something from Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 13. It says, "The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And it goes on in Galatians, a little further it says, in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, "What should we do? I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." And we know that operating in the flesh is really sin. I mean, let's give it its real name, sin. And the wages of sin is death. Because in John 6:63, Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So we have the world, now we have the flesh. So where does it speak about the devil being one of our battles? Well, John 8:44 is one place I noticed. Jesus, speaking of the devil, he says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources." And we know that's not godly. "For he is a liar and the father of it." And later on in John 10:10, what's the devil's purpose? Jesus says, The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And not only that, let's not be deceived. All these battles are spiritual, and they are happening simultaneously and persistently, kind of like the waves where they're persistent, but simultaneously. They happen at the same time. We've got the world, we have the flesh, and we have the devil all operating at once. I was thinking about materialism, you know, the love of stuff, you know, money. And we know the Bible clearly says the love of money is the root of all evil, right? But how does this operate? Well, the world promotes it. You see it? The world promotes it. Our flesh reacts to it. There's always that battle in us, the spirit and the flesh. Our flesh reacts. And then the devil tempts us to go for it. And then he condemns us when we pursue it. He's got us at both ends. So, and I think I was thinking that this is like a template for almost every addiction, every situation. It's all three operating at once, you know? That's how it works. But listen, Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So our battles are spiritual, and that's how we have to fight them, spiritually. My biggest battle, if I would share it with you, and maybe this is yours too, maybe it's not my biggest all the time, but it's a huge one, is my mind. Once I start thinking, once I'm in a situation, once, you know, my heart is aching or I'm struggling with something, and it could be anything, you know, it could be something minor, like the electricity goes out. Well, that's not so minor, maybe, on a day like this, but minor compared to other things. The washing machine breaks, you know, something as simple as that could, like, set my mind off, you know, how to deal with it. So if you're anything like me, there's too much thinking. I think of, well, what if this, or what if that, or what can I do about that? Is it up to me? You know, and I think all kinds of fears and doubts will flood in when you get into that kind of thinking. So what do we do about that? What do we do? I think we all know the answer. You have to turn to the Word of God. We have to open up the book. You know, early on when I got saved, either read or maybe I heard this in a message, and it said, this has really spoke to me. So I remember it to this day. So it's been maybe, you know, 19, 20 years. I heard it said, put this way, why is it that we believe our doubts? Why is it that we believe our doubts and doubt our beliefs? Instead, we must doubt our doubts and believe our beliefs. So that's what the Word of God is all about. It's grounding us in what to believe. So assuredly, the world, the flesh, and the devil, these are our battles. It is a war. But let's take a closer look at the enemy. So here, the enemy is the Philistines. But what do they represent? Well, according to Webster's dictionary, to be called a Philistine would be to be called a lowbrow, an anti-intellectual, a materialist, a boor, an ignoramus, a lout, an oaf, a barbarian, a primitive, a savage, a brute, a Yahoo, or a vulgarian. Nothing positive in that group, is there? So clearly, a Philistine is a man or a woman who's operating in the flesh, right? There's not one godly virtue in all of those synonyms. But let's be honest. You know, who doesn't fall into that from time to time, you know? Even with materialism, you know, just take a look at that. You know, you become worldly. That's Philistine. Well, what do we do? Well, I take heart from the story of David and that famous Philistine, Goliath. All right, now in Goliath, in 1 Samuel 17, Goliath says, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And this was David's response. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Well, that's our response. There it is. we come against all these Philistine tendencies with the same response. But I was thinking, you know, God help us that there would be a David in our lives who would point it out. Because David went to the field and he looked at Goliath and he called him uncircumcised. So may there be a David that would come into our lives. You know, incidentally, David himself needed a David more than once. Now, there's a story with David and Nathan, when Nathan came and confronted him after Bathsheba. So that was one time. And there was another time, I think, earlier with a woman named Abigail, because she kind of came alongside David to accuse him, not accuse him, to prevent him from engaging in some ungodly behavior. So David himself needed a David. So think about that, and let's think about ourselves. Well, we've been circumcised. We're not uncircumcised. We're circumcised in Christ. Colossians 2:11. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You know, Spurgeon put it this way. He said, are you fighting with the adversary today? Are Satan, the world, and the flesh all against you? Do not be discouraged nor dismayed. Fight on, for God himself is with you. Jehovah Nissi is your banner. Jehovah Rapha is the healer of your wounds. Do not fear. You will overcome, for who can defeat omnipotence? Fight on, looking to Jesus. The victory will be sweet, and the promised reward will be glorious. Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So I did some research regarding conquerors. I Googled most famous conquerors, and up popped a list of the 10 greatest conquerors in the history of the world. Half of them I never even heard of. Half of them. Napoleon, Cyrus the Great, Julius Caesar, Attila the Hun, they were on the list. But they're not even in the top three. So who is in the top three? I'm glad you asked. Top three were, number three, Alexander the Great. Okay. Number two, Genghis Khan. Okay. And number one, a household name, Hari Singh Nalwa. I know. I never heard of him either. And he's number one. Well, he lived from 1791 to 1837. That's like 46 years. And he was a commander of the Sikh Empire's army. Well, now I know. You can go look him up. So that's N-A-L-W-A, Nalwa. Well, listen, number three, Alexander the Great said something very interesting. He said, I'm not afraid of an army of lions led by a sheep. I'm afraid of an army of sheep led by a lion. Whoa. Does that give you the chills? It reminds me of that worship song that we sang a few weeks ago, right, Nicola? Who can stop the Lord Almighty? Who can stop the Lord? Our God is the Lion of Judah. He's roaring with power and fighting our battles. Wow. Now, just a little aside with regard to Satan, who we know is called our accuser. You know, I was listening to the radio the other day, a lot of politics on the radio. I'm not really getting into that, but only to say this, that there's something called opposition research. Are you familiar with that? I think they call it OPPO, O-P-P-O. So this is a tactic that's used by politicians against their opponents, whereby they send spotters to every rival politician event to film and record everything they say so as to catch them and use it against them. And in addition to that, they send out investigators to do extensive background research to uncover issues that they can use. Isn't that a perfect example of Satan? That's exactly what Satan does to us. But here's the good news. We know Satan's fate. Revelation 12:10. Take this to the bank. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. So that's his end. Now, back to the text. We have a king, right? So here's David in this text. He's a man after God's heart. And we know God's promise to David. It's called the Davidic covenant. And the most significant part of this covenant is that the seed of David would sit upon his throne. The seed of David, David's descendant, would sit upon his throne as king, ruling over an everlasting kingdom. And Isaiah, in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, he spells it all out, and we know this from Christmas. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And here is the connection. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So the surety of the covenant with David lies ultimately in the fact that God himself will come as king and sit upon our throne. So this is Jesus, and he's not only our king. He's the King of Kings, and he's the one we love. He's the one we serve, and Maranatha, he is coming soon. Now to the text, soldiers. Well, there are three mentioned here. Did you know that the New Testament, Paul refers to himself and other saints as soldiers? In Philemon, Paul writes, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. In Philippians 2:25, Paul wrote, and to you, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. And when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 1-4, he wrote, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And I'm rereading this. It's all about being a soldier. But these are soldiers who are being trained to train others. You know, the trained get to become trainers. It's a beautiful picture, right? We get trained, then we become a trainer for those who are untrained, to train them to become trainers. So there's that ongoing legacy. So that's beautiful. Now, we are soldiers. We are God's army. Hallelujah. Okay, weapons. Well, here we have a dino. And by the way, there's a parallel story to the one in 2 Samuel. It's in 1 Chronicles 11. And there it says the dino uses a spear. So that's his weapon, a spear. Eleazar, it says a sword. Shammah, well, he doesn't really say what weapon he uses. But boy, did he defend territory, right? According to what that word says. So what about our weapons? What are our weapons? Well, we get some insight in our weapons in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, that means, you know, in our human bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what I needed to read, right? When my mind starts to go down the wrong road. You just have to read that. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty. God will take care of it. He pulls down the strongholds. He casts down the arguments. And the verse 6 says, brings every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So our weapons are not carnal. They're not material. They're spiritual. Well, we know that our weapons are more specifically outlined in Ephesians 6, and you know them well. We have the helmet, the breastplate, the shield, the sword, the belt, and the shoes. So as I look around at you, I don't see anybody armed this way. Well, maybe some shoes. Maybe a belt here and there. But here's the thing. I am aware, and I do see, and I pray this is in myself as well, the virtues that these weapons represent. I see them in your actions. I hear them in your words. You have the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith and love, and the sword of the word of God. And of course, this is all connected to prayer. So just as a soldier's equipment is designed for earthly battles, our Christian equipment is meant for spiritual battles, spiritual warfare. We have powerful weapons. We are armed with love, faith, truth, His righteousness, the Word, the gospel of salvation and peace. These virtues are our weapons, and they are mighty, according to the Word, and effective to overcome strongholds, to cast down arguments. When are they mighty? When we abide in the Lord. When we abide in the Lord and obey His commandments. Now, I just want to spend another minute on prayer, because with regard to prayer, in conjunction with the weapons mentioned in Ephesians 6, as you read through them, in verse 6:18, it says, all of this with the weapon, with the armor, and then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and for all the saints. So the word is praying. So, you know, in grammar, that's called the, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, because I was a math teacher, not English. It's written in the continuous present, praying. When we do that prayer about ask, seek, and knock, it's the same thing. Asking, seeking, knocking, continuous. So the praying goes along with the weapons. They're inseparable. The weapons and the prayer should be and must be contemporaneous and continuous. Have you ever heard it said, the battle is on your knees? Well, then why do we battle against it? Good question. In an article about prayer I read recently, it said this, and we can do more than pray. What? We can do more than pray? We can do more than pray after we've prayed. But we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed. So that spoke to me. And Spurgeon, with regard to this verse, he wrote this. What a God He is to hear the prayers of those who come to Him when they have pressing concerns, but neglect Him when they have received the mercy, who approach Him when they are forced to come, but who almost forget to address Him when benefits are plentiful and sorrows are few. Let His gracious kindness in hearing such prayers touch our hearts, so that from now on we may be found praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So who is not challenged by that? Or convicted for that matter, right? Wow. Spurgeon's tough. you read Spurgeon, you know, I don't think you're going to go skipping away from reading that. Okay? Okay, back to the text. We're winding down here. These soldiers were mighty. Now, you think they were always mighty? Not likely. Actually, you know, we're told back in 1 Samuel that at the beginning they were a rabble. It says, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, meaning to David. So David became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. So it sounds to me like they were escaped outlaws. They were criminals, malcontents. But David became their captain, and under his leadership, they became brave, they became self-contained, they became men like their captain. See, the trainer training the untrained. And I take heart in that, because who does God use? 1 Corinthians says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's a saying that I remember, says, God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. He does the calling, then he equips you. He doesn't say, oh, gee, there's someone really smart. There's someone really mighty. And, you know, he doesn't do it that way. He calls us, you know, the base, the unknowable, the ignoble. Anyway, one more takeaway from this little section is that what I notice here is that God used specific men, because he names them by name, right? And he uses specific men with specific weapons for specific battles. So to me, that says, not every battle is ours to fight. Not every battle is ours to fight. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country and in his own house. And as a result, Jesus did not do mighty works there because of their unbelief. We're not called for every battle. He told his disciples, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And in Matthew 10:14, Jesus says, and whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Not every battle is ours to fight. We have to seek the Lord to determine which battles we fight, how to use the weapons we have, and the strategy to employ. Now, did these men spontaneously wake up that day valiant? We get kind of circle back. No, they trained and prepared. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. They were trained and prepared. Here's the thing. We are those children. We're the children, and we need the training. We need the training. Tozer put it this way. Tozer said, the whole Bible and all past history unite to teach that battles are always won before the armies take the field. The critical moment for any army is not the day it engages the foe in actual combat. It is the day before, or the month before, or the year before. Preparation is vital. The rule is prepare or fail. Luck and bluster will do it for a while, but the law will catch up with us sooner or later, usually sooner. Preparation is vital. Let this be noted by everyone. We can seek God today and get prepared to meet temptation tomorrow. But if we meet the enemy without first having met God, the outcome is not conjectural. The issue is already decided. We can only lose. And, you know, Charles Stanley? Anybody read Charles Stanley? Okay. Last sentence. The time to establish our convictions is before we face temptations, not in the midst of them. We need solid, immovable, biblical principles to shape what we believe and how we live. Believe our beliefs. That's what he's saying there. Know your beliefs and believe them. Now, finally, back to the text. Notice the outcome. Victory. They achieved the victory. But whose victory was it? It was not David's. It's not the mighty men. It was God's victory. Okay. Jeremiah. This is beautiful. Jeremiah 9:23. Thus says the Lord. Whose victory was it? Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glorifies, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Glory in this, to know him. So, I see in our text the victory, our victory, is in 2 Samuel 23, verse 10. We just read in Jeremiah that the victory is that we understand and know God. So here it is, I think, anyways, spoke to me. Verse 10, and his hand clave unto the sword. I'm reading King James. Okay? His hand clave unto the sword. Well, there's a word we don't see every day, clave. But back to Webster's. Cleave, to cling, stick, stay close, cleave, keep close, stick to, stick with, follow closely, join to. So, you know, at the risk of like over-analyzing this, and so you forgive me if this is a little bit too much, but here's my take. His hand clave unto the sword. There's no discernible difference between his hand and the sword. They're one. It's a picture of oneness. It's a picture of unity. So I did a little search. I looked up the word cleave. So it occurs 26 times in the King James. So here's two of them. Deuteronomy 10:20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him thou shalt serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. In the New King James, it says, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. And then another version says, cling, you cling. The other thing I noted was in Genesis 2:24. That's very early in Genesis. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The picture of oneness. The New King James says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the NIV says, united. So what are we looking at here? So these are two intimate relationships, right? Our most intimate relationship is with God, and, you know, probably our second is with our spouses. So what is our victory? Is it in fighting every battle? Is it in winning every battle? No, it's cleaving to the Lord. It's in a deeper, more intimate, more surrendered relationship with Christ. It's not in achieving a result we desire. It's in recognizing our complete dependence upon him in every battle. What's our victory? It's us in Christ, and Christ in us. It's in him we have redemption through his blood. In him also we've obtained an inheritance. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is the picture of cleaving. It's oneness. There's one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in, excuse the southern expression, you all. Our victory is in Christ. It's in becoming more and more like Christ. It's in being conformed to his image. It's in being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, it says in 2 Corinthians. For whom he foreknew, and that's us, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So it's in presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And it's not in being conformed to this world or anything in it, but it's being transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's be encouraged. He who began a work in us will continue it, will finish it. And in conclusion, and the worship team can come up for this, and I don't know what song that they're going to sing, but here's a song they sang recently. It's called Desert Song. And here are a few lines from Desert Song. This is my prayer in the desert, when all that's within me feels dry. And this is my prayer in the fire, in weakness or trial or pain. And this is my prayer in my battle, when triumph is still on its way. I am a conqueror and co-heir with Christ. So firm on his promise I'll stand. I will bring praise. I will bring praise. No weapon formed against me shall remain. I will rejoice. I will declare. God is my victory, and he is here. The most significant battle that we will ever have has already been won, if you know Christ, because God wrought a great victory that day in my life and in your life. Once we were slaves to sin, now we're slaves of righteousness. Once we served the prince of this world, now we are sons and daughters of the Most High and co-heirs with Christ. Once we were on the wide road that led to destruction, but now we are on the narrow path that leads to eternal life. God wrought a great victory that day. Let's pray. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord God, that we are more than conquerors through the one who loves us. Thank you for saving us, for your mercy, your grace, for your faithfulness. Help us to stand on your promises, to pray without ceasing, to rejoice in knowing, loving, and obeying you. Help us to walk in the Spirit, to be overcomers, to be godly examples, and to boldly share the good news with those we know and meet. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.